Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What does he mean by that? How does Jesus himself exemplify that? Think about what Jesus says to his disciples in Mark chapter 10. He's just told the rich young ruler to go and sell all his possessions and give to the poor, and he will have treasures in heaven, and to come and follow him. But the rich young ruler instead walks away. Doesn't do that. Doesn't sell his possessions. Peter, kind of astounded that Jesus would exalt these poor fishermen above this rich man who seems to be so blessed by God, Peter says, we have left everything and followed you. Now listen to Jesus' reply. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? If you give up something for the gospel, for Jesus' sake, Jesus says you will receive 100 times more. Now, in this time, and then 1 billion times more in eternal life in the age to come. But right now, he says, 100 times more. What does that mean? Well, there are those who read it and say, okay, write a check for $1,000 to Desiring God Community Church, and God will give you $100,000. It's a good investment. And then, when you give the $1,000 and you don't get the $100,000, then they say, well, you know, you were lacking in faith or there was some sin in your life that kept God from fulfilling that promise. But, of course, we don't have to look very far in Scripture to see those who gave up huge amounts to follow Christ, and they did not receive in this world 100 times as much money or goods or possessions as they gave up. Peter, James, John, the Apostle Paul gave up very much, died for the faith, and ended their lives with very little in terms of material possessions. So if we're to understand this, we have to ask, when I give, what am I giving? And when I receive, what am I receiving? Why is giving so blessed, according to Jesus? More blessed than receiving. Well, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are very helpful in this regard. And we'll see that when we give, we are not primarily giving money. And when we receive, we are not primarily receiving money or material goods. When you give, whether you're giving to Desiring God Community Church, to other ministries, or giving to an individual, if you are giving biblically, you're not primarily giving money. And if you're receiving, you are not primarily receiving money. What is going on in giving and receiving? You know, so often our idea of giving is something like this. Okay, it's coming to the end of the month. I haven't spent everything that my paycheck provided. I have some extra here. And so now, okay, well, out of this excess, I can give to the church or give to a charity or give to a poor person. And we think those who are relatively rich should give, are able to give more because that relatively rich person is not losing very much proportionately. Or to use a term we we defined a few weeks ago. The opportunity cost of that person's money is lower because his needs are met through the other parts of his income. So he can give generously and give with joy. But, again, we think so commonly, if I'm just barely scraping by, just barely paying my bills, with nothing obviously to spare, I can't give much at all because that would be too costly. The opportunity cost is too high. And so I can't give very much. I can't give with joy. Well, that very common view is quite unscriptural. There are many errors in those thoughts, but one of the key errors is that it misunderstands the currency of giving and receiving. And that's the title of the sermon, The Currency of Giving and Receiving. When we give, what are we giving? When we receive, what are we receiving? Let me illustrate that with a story that some of you have heard before. 15, 18 years ago, when I was working as an economist, I was traveling in the Philippines, and this was the first time I had used an ATM in a foreign country. And it was so much easier, so much better than carrying traveler's checks or trying to exchange cash at a bank. I was delighted to be able to put my ATM card in the machine in Manila, and then out pops Philippine pesos. Well, I did this. I got the money that I needed. And then there was the option, check your balance. And I thought, okay, well, let me check my balance. I don't know what Beth has spent while I've been away. Let me find out. And I checked the balance, and the number came back 200,000. What? Did the ATM link me to someone else's account? Right? Did I just withdraw money from someone else's account? What is going on here? Or did some rich uncle I never heard of give me money in the interim? And then I realized that the ATM was giving me my balance in Philippine pesos, converting the dollars into pesos. And so there was about $5,000 in the account, which is what I expected. Exchange rate was about 40 to 1, and so it said 200,000. I was ignoring the currency of the balance. If you're checking your bank balance, you need to know the currency in which it's stated. And just so, in every biblical passage about giving and receiving, we need to know what currency the author is talking about. Even one passage, even in one verse, there are sometimes different currencies in different phrases. So, our outline this morning, first of all, I'm going to remind you of the background of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We did this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to remind you again. And then make four observations from verses 1 to 7 about true Christian giving. And then focus on Jesus' example of giving from verse 9. And then finally, lessons for true Christian giving. So first of all, just briefly, the background. Remember that when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, the original church, the church in Jerusalem, was hurting. It was under persecution. There had been a famine not too long previously. And many who had come to faith had lost their jobs because of the persecution. And so, in general, not in every case for every individual, but in general, the believers in Jerusalem were poorer than those who were coming to faith in what's now Turkey and what's now Greece, where the Apostle Paul was ministering. So Paul arranges for a collection from the churches in Greece, in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, in Macedonia, up north of Greece. And he refers to this collection in a number of his letters. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter, James, and John ask Paul and Barnabas as ministers to the Gentiles to remember the poor in Jerusalem, and And Paul says, well, this is the very thing I was eager to do. And in 1 Corinthians 16, he instructs the Corinthians to set aside money for this collection for the saints in Jerusalem on the first day of every week, on every Sunday when they gather, set aside some money for these poor in Jerusalem. And then here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he encourages them to complete this act of grace. And then in Romans 15, which is written later, he writes that the collection is complete, and now he's making arrangements to return to Jerusalem with the collection. Now, in Corinth, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, evidently, they had begun this process and initially had given a fair amount, but then they had stepped away from it, and they had not completed what they intended to give. So that's the background of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So now, true Christian giving, four observations. I'm going to reread the passage. I'm going to read from a very literal translation that we will put on the screen. What I've tried to do is to always translate the same Greek word the same way. Grace in particular, you're going to see the word grace appear more often here than in most English translations. Some of you know the word koinonia, the Greek word, and I've always translated that as partnership. And when a verb and a noun have the same Greek root, I've tried to translate them the same ways so that you can see the links that the apostle is making. This leads to a kind of a wooden translation, not a very smooth translation, but I think it will be helpful in order to follow Paul's argument. I'm also going to skip verse 8 because the flow of Paul's thought goes directly from verse 7 to verse 9, so I'll be skipping that way. So let me read this to you, and we'll keep this on the screen as we work our way through these verses. We make known to you, brothers, the grace of God given in the churches of Macedonia. For in the midst of a great testing of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their sincere concern. For according to their power, and I bear witness beyond their power, of their own accord with strong appeal, they begged us for the grace and partnership of ministry to the saints. And they went beyond what we had even hoped. They gave themselves first to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we appealed to Titus that just as he started, just so he might complete this grace among you. But just as you abound in all things, in faith and in word and in knowledge and in all diligence and in our love for you, abound in this grace also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for you he became poor, being rich, in order that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Well, probably the most noticeable difference between that translation and what we just heard earlier is verse 9. Virtually all English translations say, though Jesus was rich, he became poor for you. In the Greek, that's simply a participle, as I translated it there, that he, being rich, became poor. We'll consider in a minute that common English translation, though he was rich, and suggest an alternative, which is equally possible from the grammar, because he was rich. So we'll get there, but first, these four observations from verses 1 to 7 on true Christian giving. So first of all, what is the first gift that Paul mentions? Look back at verse 1. What's the first gift that Paul mentions? Not the gift of the Macedonian churches to the saints in Jerusalem. The first gift that Paul mentions is the grace given by God to the Macedonians. They received grace from God, and then they gave. You see that? This grace is central to the passage. And that's one reason I translated it this way, to bring out these words. Note that Paul repeats grace in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 9. Look at verse 7 again. What does Paul want the Corinthians to excel in? He wants them to excel in this grace. Now, most English translations add a word or two here. ESV says excel in this act of grace. NIV renders it excel in this grace of giving. They feel like they need to interpret that word grace a bit. I think that both of those can be slightly misleading. He's saying excel in this grace. You know the grace given to the Macedonian churches. You excel in this grace, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excel in this grace, the same grace that Jesus displays, the same grace given to the Macedonian churches. So the first observation is true Christian giving results from the grace given by God. True Christian giving is the result of God working in us. True Christian giving is not the result of pressure tactics. It's not the result of giving people a guilt trip. It's not the result of an emotional appeal. It is the result of the work of God in our hearts, the grace of God. Second, did the Macedonians give out of their abundance? Look at those first few verses. Did they give out of their abundance? Careful here, because the answer is both yes and no. In financial terms, they gave out of extreme poverty. They did not have an excess, right? That picture that we so often think of okay, the person gives who has already paid his bills and has money left over. That was not the case for the Macedonians. They were poor. They were exceptionally poor. Perhaps they were poorer than the saints in Jerusalem. But they pleaded with Paul that they might participate. They might share in this giving. But they did give out of an abundance. They had an abundance of what? They gave out of the abundance of their joy. They had an abundance of joy, and that led them to give. Their joy in God was so deep. In the terms of this sermon series, they were so confident in their identity in God, so secure in what God had done for them through Jesus Christ. They had such joy in Christ that that joy overflowed in their giving to the saints in Jerusalem. So, second observation, true Christian giving results from the overflow of joy in God. From the overflow of joy in God. Third, what overflowed from this abundance of joy? Look at verse 2. Paul does not say their abundance of joy overflowed with their giving lots of money. Verse 3 implies that they did give more money than Paul ever thought possible for such poor people. But his main point is not the amount of money. What did their joy overflow with? It overflowed with a wealth of, ESV, generosity. A wealth of generosity. Well, back in February, we devoted an entire sermon to this word, looking at the meaning of the Greek word which is translated here, generosity. And as we saw, the word Paul uses has a much broader meaning than our English word generosity, broader in some sense, actually narrower in some other senses. It has just a quite different set of connotations than our English word. Remember, I gave you the example of imagining that you're sitting on an airplane, you have a billionaire who happens to sit next to you, and he hears about your church, and he writes a $100,000 check to Desiring God Community Church. Any definition of the English word generous, we'd say that's generous. It's unexpected. It's a lot of money. Okay? But that may or may not be generous in the sense of this Greek word. That the Greek word must also mean not only that you're giving, but it's an expression of sincere concern with no ulterior motives. There's nothing else you're trying to accomplish through the giving. You are expressing sincere concern. And so it's closely related to love. The giving is related to the love you have for this person who has the need. And so, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all that I have, that's generous in the English definition, if I give away all that I have, even if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. I gain nothing. So, true Christian giving is motivated by sincere concern. It's motivated by love. That's what overflows. When God gives you grace, and you have this great joy in God, and that overflows, it overflows to others with love, with sincere concern. And that then will lead to material giving. But the currency, the main currency, is the love, is a sincere concern. So true Christian giving is motivated by sincere concern, by love. We're not giving because a beggar has come to us and we feel awkward and we're trying to get rid of him, so we give him some money. We're not giving so that someone else will notice that we've given and we'll get some accolades for that. We are motivated by sincere concern, by love. Fourth, what was their first giving? What was the first thing that the Macedonians gave? Verse 5. The first thing they gave was themselves. They gave themselves first. They offered up their own selfish, individualistic goals. They offered up their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. They were transformed through the renewing of their minds. And thus their identity, their security, and their joy were in God and in His work. They were completely devoted to Him. And because they were completely devoted to Him, they begged to participate in this expression of God's love for the church in Jerusalem. So true Christian giving is a grace of God, one. True Christian giving, two, results from the overflow of joy in God. Three, true Christian giving is motivated by love, by sincere concern. And four, true Christian giving begins by giving yourself first to God. Now just think about what we've seen. Again and again and again and again, Paul goes out of his way to emphasize that he's not mainly talking about money and material goods. There are other currencies of giving and receiving going on, other interactions between believers and other believers, and between believers and God. And so that's the central point we're making here, the currencies of giving and receiving. Well, let's now turn to the next heading and to verse 9, Jesus' example of giving. I'm going to walk through verse 9 pretty slowly. And we're going to begin with the first word, for. That word for means that this verse is supporting something that came earlier in the passage. And my suggestion here is that what verse 9 supports is not verse 8, but verse 7. I think that's the way, that's the flow of Paul's argument. How does verse 9 support verse 7? Paul concludes verse 7 by saying, "Abound in this grace also." Abound in this grace also. So verse 9 should help us answer the question, why should the Corinthians abound in this grace also? Okay, so keep that in mind. However we interpret verse 9, it has to answer that question, why should the Corinthians abound in this grace also, when they have these other manifestations of God's grace already abounding in their church? Okay, secondly, let's look at this aspect of Jesus' poverty. Okay? "For your sake, he became poor." What aspect of Jesus' poverty makes us rich? Jesus was materially poor. He didn't own very much. But that does not lead to our riches, right? We are not rich today in any sense because Jesus was poor materially. I mean, a lot of poor people in the world. Jesus' material poverty does not lead to our riches. What aspect of Jesus' poverty does lead to our riches? Well, that's actually a pretty easy question to answer, isn't it? It's his poverty related to his incarnation, God becoming man. And then the God-man suffering, being humiliated, being mocked, being crucified. As Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. It's that humbling of himself, that aspect of his poverty, that makes us rich. Not his material poverty. Okay? So that's Jesus' poverty. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that. Now, what about our riches? What kind of riches does Jesus gain for us? You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he, being rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. How do we become rich? What's the currency of our riches? There's a sense in which we become materially rich. We are called heirs of the world, right? But the emphasis in the New Testament, even looking forward to the eternal state, to the new heavens and the new earth, the emphasis even there is not on material abundance. Yes, the streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with gold, but what you walk on is not of any great value, right? The picture is that the material blessings are not what is important here. What's important? What's important in the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth is the Lamb in the middle of it, right? You don't even need a son anymore because you've got the Lamb right there in the middle on the throne shining. There's no night because he's there. That's the center. It's this relational riches with God, being in union with Christ, being the bride of Christ, being the son, being the brother of Christ, children of God. That's the riches that we have eternally. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. And so the currency of the way God makes us rich is relational. Relational with him and relational with one another. As Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, breaking down that dividing wall of hostility that separates ethnic group from ethnic group. As we even picture in a small way among us this morning, as we did last night at the goodbye for Sunil and Gerlin. So, now let's take what we've learned and try to apply that to verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for you he became poor. How did he become poor? In becoming man, in suffering, in dying on the cross, in order that you, by his poverty, might become rich relationally, so that you might be adopted into God's family, so that he might be Abba, Father, to you, so that you might be his heir, so that you might have relational riches with all other believers in Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation as part of his body. That makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense when we substitute those ideas of Jesus' poverty and our riches back into the verse. That makes perfect sense. Okay, so now we got to tease out the relationship between Jesus' riches and his poverty. He, being rich, became poor. This is what we're trying to get at. Should it be, though he was rich, he became poor? Should it be, because he was rich, he became poor? What are the currencies here? That's what we're trying to get at. Well, in what sense is Jesus rich? Well, of course, once again, there's a sense in which Jesus is material rich. All things are his, right? He created all things. Everything belongs to him. But what means most to Jesus? What constitutes his true, deepest riches? Surely his relationship with his Father. Surely his relationship with his Father. And secondarily, his relationship with his bride, with the one that he is perfecting, that he himself will present to himself in all her splendor, spotless, without blemish. That means Jesus' riches are in the same currency as our riches. The riches that are promised to us relationally with the Father and with one another, same currency as the riches that Jesus has with the Father, with his bride, relational riches. Okay, so what then is the link between Jesus' riches and his poverty? Think of the traditional translation here. For being rich, substitute, though he was rich. But then we'll substitute what we've seen about Jesus' poverty and our riches. Let's read it this way. Though Jesus was loved by his Father, he humbled himself and died on the cross so that we, by that act, might be loved by the Father. That doesn't make sense. The though is not appropriate once you substitute for Jesus' poverty and our riches. What we've seen is the meaning of those poverty, that poverty and those riches. So why is it translated that way? It's translated that way because though makes perfect sense if you're thinking that the riches and the poverty are all in the same currency. We don't expect a rich man to voluntarily become poor. And so if you take that verse by itself, isolate it from its context, the though makes a lot of sense. But when we see that the riches and the poverty are in different currencies, the though doesn't make sense. Furthermore, that though translation makes no sense as an explanation for why the Corinthians should strive to excel or abound in this grace. So now, let's put that command at the end of verse 7 together with verse 9 and substitute because for though. Paul says, abound in this grace also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for you he became poor in one currency because he was rich in another currency, so that you by his poverty might become rich in that same currency. That makes sense. That makes sense. You abound in this grace like Jesus. Like Jesus. Abounding in that grace was manifest among the Macedonians. That same grace we see in the Lord Jesus Christ So you Corinthians, and implied all you over the centuries who read this letter, abound in this same grace. The same grace that God gave to the Macedonians. The same grace that's evident in the life of Jesus. Okay, so let me now read that again, filling in the currencies. What's the definition of the currencies? Abound in this grace also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that because he was loved by the Father, those were his riches, because he was loved by the Father, he became man and died on the cross for you, so that you thereby might be loved by the Father. Amen. Amen. Be like Jesus Christ, Paul is saying. Be full of grace, like he was full of grace. Show sincere concern. That is, know who you are in Christ. Know that in Christ you have all joy. Know that united with him, you are rich relationally. And so you can give of yourselves out of sincere concern for others around you. You can give like Jesus, knowing that even if you give away all that you have, even if you give away all of your time, even if you give away all of your emotional energy, you always have the Father. You are always his child. You are always in his intimate family. That's the picture. That's the picture of 2 Corinthians 8. Well, what are then the lessons for us for true Christian giving? Well, clearly, Paul's main point to the Corinthians is not give more money, not even give more time. That's not his lesson to them. It's not his lesson for us. We may need to end up doing so, but that's not his main point. We've already noted the four observations from verses 1 to 7. True Christian giving is a grace of God. True Christian giving results from the overflow of joy in God. True Christian giving is motivated by love, by sincere concern. True Christian giving begins by giving yourself to God. What can we draw from verse 9? I'd summarize it this way. True Christian giving results from our taking on the character of Christ. True Christian giving results from our taking on the character of Christ. True Christian giving is one aspect of our becoming Christ-like. Like Jesus, we are to have so much confidence in our relationship with the Father. We should have such security in him. We are to have such joy in him. God's surpassing grace is to be so manifest in our lives that we love, that we have sincere concern, and so we give. So we give. True Christian giving is not an obligation you have to an institution. It's not a requirement you have to fulfill in order to maintain your membership. It's not primarily even a budgeting decision. Rather, as Romans 8:29 says, if you are in Christ, God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And becoming a true Christian giver is one aspect of being conformed to the image of his Son. True Christian giving is the result of a life transformed by God, a life conformed to the image of Christ. That's true Christian giving. So true Christian giving concerns a lot more than money, even more than time. It's fundamentally an issue of love. Well, Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he says, no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel will not receive 100-fold now in this time. So what is the currency of giving? On the surface, our giving may be money, goods, time. But the primary currency of Christian giving is love. The primary currency of giving is sincere concern. Or to put another way, the currency of Christian giving is grace. Grace that we have received from God being passed on to others. And what's the currency of our receiving? If we give that $1,000, are we going to get $100,000 back? No, we get something a lot more valuable. We get something a lot more valuable. We get those relational riches of being loved by the Father forever and ever. The relational riches of being part of the family of God, united across differences of language and ethnicity, nationality. And we receive, when we give, we receive such joy. The joy that we have from those relational riches is more than 100 times greater than the joy we would have received from holding on to those material possessions. You see that? You see the promise? Do you see how that promise is literally fulfilled? Not 100 times more goods. 100 times more relational joy. 100 times more joy than we would have received if we had stingily held on to those goods to try to assure ourselves of security and joy. We receive love. We receive relational riches. We receive our identity in Christ. That is the gospel. That is the gospel, my friends. We had none of those relational riches. We were rebels against our Creator, against the one and only God in the universe. We were separated from everything that could ever give us true joy. We were fishing around trying to grab something for security or joy, and it was never, ever going to satisfy us. But Jesus, because he was rich relationally with his Father, he became poor. He humbled himself. He submitted to mocking, to scourging, to crucifixion. And he died, taking on himself the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So that you, by his work on the cross, might become what God created you to be. Filled with his joy, conformed to the image of Christ, a giver of grace like Jesus Christ, conformed to his image so that you might be a giver of grace, so that his surpassing grace might be evident in you and it overflow to other people. You know, we're not here to tell you, give more money so we can build a building. God the Father offers you relational riches and joy beyond imagining through Jesus Christ. Come to him. Come to him. Give yourself first to him. Be conformed to his likeness and then live out what he is like. To his great glory and to your great joy. Let's pray together.